Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as your children. We know we are blessed because you have invited us to be part of your family through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're also blessed because you have ordained that we would be born here in the United States of America at a time like this. We believe that you raised our nation up with a gospel purpose, and yet, even as ancient Israel betrayed that trust, so have we. But we live at a time of high expectations that you will hear the cries of your people and turn us back to the old path. And so I pray your blessing tonight on all that is said and done, Lord, that you would envelop us with your presence as we learn together. Help us connect dots, Lord, that will yield fruit in our lives personally, but also in our local community, our state, our nation, and yes, even around the world, because we know that your love is that great. So we commit this time to you now, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that you expected this to have a certain overtone of Christianity, because that's really who we are here at Dayspring. So even though this is kind of a course that we're having, we don't separate what we study and put it in a compartment and then we have our spiritual life. It's all part and parcel of God speaking into our lives. And so you're going to experience some elements, I think, of principal approach education over these 6 weeks. And you will understand probably a little bit more about Dayspring and why a Christian school here in Mountville, Pennsylvania would take on something called the Remember America Speaker Series and challenge our whole community to begin to apply biblical truth to history, to the government structure under which we live, just every area of life. So this six series, and it's 6 weeks, every other week. I hope that you have those dates on your calendar, because it's important that you come to every session, because they're going to actually build on one another. They're going to kind of build in a backwards way, though, so I want to just clarify that. We're starting with the big picture tonight, okay? And we're going to take a big sweeping view of history and government and God's plan for us. Then the next session, Pastor Joel Saint is going to narrow that down a little bit and look specifically at the biblical understanding of law and government. So we're going to get that firm foundation under our feet. Then the next week, Mr. Dan Stone, the headmaster of Dayspring, is going to present, I come back the next week. Yeah, we're coming down this way. I'm going to look at the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, so we'll look at our nation as a whole, our founding documents, and what they believed and why that's important for us to know today. Then the next time, Dan will be sharing about the history, the Christian history of Pennsylvania. Did you know that Pennsylvania has a Christian history, God's hand in our own Commonwealth? And we're going to look at our Constitution, Pennsylvania's Constitution. So that's very important for us, because I think many Pennsylvanians really have never studied that. They really don't know much at all about our own Constitution. Then the last 2 weeks, we're going to be devoting our time to local government. We're going to look at county government, and we're going to look at how the seed of local self-government is planted and extends outward from our own homes and our churches and begins to bear fruit in the larger arena. And the last week, we're really going to be looking specifically at Lancaster County and all the different positions that are part of our local government and why they're important, and why this election coming up in November is just as important as a presidential election, because that's something that escapes most people. And so one of our dads, Dave Stoltzfus, is going to help us walk through that and have an understanding of how we can be engaged in not only understanding our local government, but impacting it and engaging with it. That's what our founders had in mind. That's how the big Constitution was set up, so that the local government is where it's really happening. And so we hope to lead you down that. It's kind of like a funnel that we're going to come down to that very central key point. So that's the big picture. Now we're going to begin, and we're going to take a look at God, man, education, and government. And by the end of this evening, I hope that you understand how those are connected and how they are related and why this is important for us to know all these things. So I need to change the slide. That's right, I forgot I'm in charge of that up here. So the name of this series is Restore, Returning to the Biblical Christian View of God, Man, Education, and Government. Because there is a Christian view of all those things, and that is the foundation of the United States of America. So this isn't something that is just for church and it's for people that, you know, care about those kinds of things. But this is for everyone. And if we don't have another great awakening in these areas, then things are going to go very poorly, even more poorly than they already are going in our nation. So that's another point that we're making as we go forward in this series, that we're going to see, well, what can we do to turn this around? Because if we can't turn things around, well, we might as well just forget about it. We'll just hang on until Jesus comes back. Whenever that's going to be, only he knows, but that's not our fate. He's given us the tools to turn things around, and that's why I'm so excited about what God is doing right now. So we're going to start by looking at a few assumptions and presuppositions. I want you to understand where I'm coming from in these presentations, where the other speakers are coming from, so that there's no misconception. I like to be right out there in front with you, and then you'll know what is the basis, what's the ground of the statements that I'm going to be making, some of the quotes that I will pull from, some of the things that we will look at. So, first assumption. When referencing the deity, the American founders were referring to the God of the Bible unless otherwise stated. So many, many times in our founding documents, in their journals, in letters that they wrote, they refer to God in various names. Now, we're kind of mundane nowadays because we basically say, well, God or the Lord, basically, when we're describing God. But they had beautiful names, rich names, fulfilling names, inspiring names for God Almighty. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, you know, is that just for show? Did they really, you know what they were talking about? But they did, and they were talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those who come into the kingdom. If they ever were referring to something else, they would say, they would be talking about the Mohammedan people or the Hindus or whatever. So when they were just talking about God, they meant the God that we worship, the God of the Bible. And that's important for us to know, to be able to understand what they were saying when they were writing the founding documents. Another one, very important assumption. Male and female were created imago Dei, in other words, in God's image, and with great individual liberty. Okay, so we're going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, and God makes it very clear, and we'll look at this a little bit later in the session tonight, very clear that he created a man and a woman, and there was a purpose for that. And not only did he create them, He created them in his image. Now that term, imago Dei, actually means that he created them in his likeness. In other words, as a way for them to be his ambassadors, his representatives on this planet that he just created and that he had a wonderful, wonderful plan for. And so he gave them as much liberty as they could possibly have. They had tremendous liberty, and he allowed them. We know the story of how Adam was able to name all the animals, and they had this beautiful garden to live in and to explore and to establish God's kingdom. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and take dominion over it. There was only one caveat to that, and he said, but don't eat from that tree. That's the only thing that I, as your governor, am putting in place, but you have complete liberty to accomplish everything that I've asked you to do. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? That's liberty. That's our natural state, and we're going to come to that later, and we're going to hear what John Locke, one of the philosophers that our founders read and reasoned from, and see why that was a good beginning point for us in our understanding of liberty. Another assumption is that because of the fall, in other words, when sin entered into the human race, the entire human race is born with this sin nature, causing a breach in the relationship with God and a loss of liberty. God had warned that if you don't obey, there will be consequences, and the dire consequence was death. But also, he withdrew the liberty that they had. They were put out of the garden. They no longer even had access to those things. And now, rather than just very freely being able to go out and subdue the earth, they had to work really hard. And that took up a lot of their energy and a lot of their effort. And so they had a loss of liberty because of sin. Another assumption that we bring into this series, God reveals himself through the physical creation, what we call natural law, and through his revealed word. And so that revealed word, we could say, is the Bible, the written word, and Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, when God put on flesh and came down to earth so that he could redeem mankind and bring us back to that former state, what he had planned all along for us. And if we want to know what truth is, we can find truth. Truth is very obvious. Okay, don't believe the lie that is being perpetrated today by postmodernism that truth is whatever you make it. There's no real absolute truth. You can be whatever you want to be, and it's okay. But they have a caveat there too, as long as it doesn't conform to God's word. Another assumption that we bring is government existed before the fall, but sin changed the expression of government. You may not have ever thought about that, but we'll look at that, because government isn't like a bad thing that God came up with to punish man because he sinned and couldn't handle things himself. Government is a beautiful thing, and we'll look at that also a little bit tonight. And a providential view of human history recognizes Christ, his story, as the framework for understanding God's plan. So part of what we do at Dayspring and Principal Approach Education, in every classroom you would see a timeline of God's hand in history so that the children grow up recognizing that there is a flow of liberty from creation until eternity future, and that they can understand God's big picture plan, because it says in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, that God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. And it is this, that long ago, in his sovereign will, he determined that all of human history would be consummated in Christ. So we say that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. Everything before when Jesus came and gave his life on the cross pointed to him. Everything since then looks back to Jesus because he's that great dividing point. And whether we take, you know, the name Jesus out of things, if we change AD and BC to CE and BCE, doesn't make any difference. We're still looking at the dividing line that when Jesus Christ came, he changed everything. And so we look providentially at what God is doing in history because it's his plan unfolding. It's really not even about us. We say it's human history. It's not. It's Christ, his story. And believe it or not, that's how our founders understood history. They had that big picture understanding of God's plan through the ages and gave them the impetus from the pilgrims and the people down in Jamestown and so forth. They saw themselves as link on a chain of Christianity, a link that would wrap around the world someday, taking the liberty that the gospel brings to the hearts of individuals and then changing society. Wherever the word of God goes, civilization flourishes. It bursts forth. Inventions come. All kinds of wonderful things happen. Life becomes better for people when the gospel comes. So that's kind of a beginning point for us. A lot of points there, but I think it's important for us to understand that's the basis of this series that we will be doing. So the next step we want to take in this is to understand that how we define words matters. And I have this big green book up here. And this is a facsimile edition of the original 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. Now, who do you think wrote the first dictionary in America? Noah Webster. Very good. Most people know the name Webster, don't they? Because his name is stuck around with all the various versions of dictionaries that have come out. But this is a treasure that we have. This was his first dictionary. 1828 it was published. And the beauty of this dictionary is that Webster, over a period of about 21 years, researched in 26 languages the etymology of words and looked at them through a biblical lens. In fact, in many of the definitions that are in his dictionary, he points you to scripture to help you understand that word better. He also defined those words governmentally. And the reason that he did that is because he understood that this new fledgling nation that had just been born had a system of government that the world had never known. And that if we didn't learn to understand these principles of government that were put in place and know how to define the terms that our founders were using in creating the Constitution, then we would soon lose our way. And he didn't want us looking back to Europe and just carrying that on into the new world. But he recognized that words matter. They define a people. And so we're going to be referring to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And I hope you understand now why we use an 1828 dictionary. Now, let me assure you, that's not the only dictionary we use at DaySpring. Okay, students do know how to use a modern dictionary because back in 1828, there are some words that hadn't even been thought of, for one thing, computers, for one thing, technology, okay? But why do we use this? Well, because when we are studying a subject, whether it's something out of God's word, or if we're studying our own history as a nation and we're looking at founding documents, we're looking at the Bill of Rights or Supreme Court decisions, we want to understand what did the founders mean when they wrote those words in our documents. Because, believe it or not, our Constitution was not created to be a living document. Okay, it is set with ideas that are ageless and are not to be tampered with. There's a system for updating our Constitution as the needs be, a beautiful system for amending our Constitution, but it's not by changing the meanings of words that we can twist it and make it say what we want it to mean today. So is it important for young people to understand what the founders meant when they're studying history? Those of them that really are allowed to study history anymore, can't believe I actually am saying that, but that happens to be the case in a lot of areas. So yes, we go back to Webster's 1828. I've given you a glossary, it's at the end of your slides. For those of you that are live streaming, by the way, I should have welcomed you. I'm looking at this screen, but you're not there. But we're so glad to have you with us. I know there are a lot of people that are streaming, and the last I saw there were maybe four different states, actually people from different states that are live streaming tonight. And so we're just blessed for technology that can be used, you know, in a good way for us. But this glossary, I put several words and I took definitions, I took excerpts out of them, out of Webster's 1828, so that we can refer to them, you can refer to them. We probably won't actually study every one of these words during this series, but they all are impactful to the topics that we're going to be discussing. So my recommendation to you is that you do what I did, and that you get just a half inch or 1 inch binder, 3-ring binder, and bring it to each session so that you can put your handouts in there and you'll be able to refer to them, because this will be a record of your learning, okay? Because once this session is over, and you know it's now November and we're on to the holidays and all that, we don't want you to say, oh, that was nice, and then forget about it. You will have your notebook. You can go back and you can reread. You can teach some things to your children, your grandchildren, to help them get the grounding that they need in these biblical truths that undergird our nation. So that's what's with the glossary. So from time to time, I'll say, well, why don't we go ahead and look at that word? In fact, let's do that right now. Let's look at the word providence, providential. I put the words in alphabetical order, I think, I hope. Providence is a very, very important word when we're studying anything about our nation's history and our government and so forth. So if you look at that definition, you will see I pulled one of the definitions out. Sometimes Webster will have 5, 10, 15 different definitions of a word, different nuances that he brings to light. So when you're doing a study, you want to zero in on the one that kind of is related to what you're doing. So if you look at that definition of providence, he said providence in theology is the care and superintendence that the Creator has for his creation. Isn't that beautiful? In fact, our founding fathers, George Washington, often referred to God as Providence, with a capital P. That was a name that they gave God, Providence. And so this idea of him caring and superintending his creation is very important, because there was another philosophy that was rising up strongly at the time of our founding called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment had an underpinning in something called deism. And the idea behind deism was that, yes, you know, there's a God who created all this, but he's no longer engaged in what goes on planet Earth. They use the watchmaker idea that, yeah, he put everything together, but then he just set it on the shelf and is letting it wind down until time is over and doesn't get involved. Well, that's not what our founding fathers believed. They believed, in fact, Ben Franklin, one of the ones that most often is quoted as a deist, toward the end of his life, he had a very bold statement where he recognized that God is involved in the affairs of man. And if we think that we can cause our nation to rise up without his aid, we are greatly mistaken. So If we do the research, if we go back to original documents, to primary sources, we will find truth. We don't have to be afraid to go back and look at our history. I guarantee you, I challenge you to do that. You will be inspired, and you will be equipped then to be able to counter some of the lies that are being perpetrated on the American people right now, that Christianity is basically being canceled out of our history, and nothing could be further from the truth. So that's an example of one of the important words that we talk about. So when we talk about a providential view of history, we're talking about that God is caring and superintending. He's watching over, it's a governmental term, superintendent, to accomplish his purposes. And he allows us to be part of that. That's always an amazing thing to me. And I'm in awe of that, and I'm thankful for that. And I hope you are too. All right, let's get back to our slideshow. Here's just some of the words that I have included in the glossary. These are key words to us. We're doing a governmental study here, and so these are important words that somewhere, I believe, during the 6 week, we will come to look at those words and understand how they impact us. So let's just take a big, broad overview now of this idea of government. First of all, government was instituted by God. Now, sometimes when we think about government, our mind automatically goes to a place, doesn't it? Where do we most often think about when we hear the term government? Washington, D.C. Yeah. And then, of course, during COVID, we started thinking more and more about Harrisburg, too. Okay, but because that's government to us. Okay, but government is so much bigger than that. Government was instituted by God for his purposes, and so we want to understand what that is. So is government an earth-only thing? Is it just that all of a sudden God said, oops, yeah, I guess this isn't going so well, I better institute government on earth? No, it didn't happen that way. Of course not. In fact, if we look at Scripture, and this would be a whole study on itself, we can see that there's a government structure in heaven, in the heavenlies. There are levels, and there people come into council, not people, other beings that someday we're going to meet, have counsel with God as the supreme ruler. And so this idea of government is just part of who God is, and it's reflected here on planet Earth, and it has been shaped to fit our needs here that developed over time. And then we have this idea of the natural state of humans. We talked about that briefly at the beginning. So this natural state of humans, we find out, actually is a state of liberty. We talked about that Adam and Eve had great liberty. And they also had equality. They had their roles, but before God, they stood equally. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what God put into the world order at the very beginning. And that was based on individual self-government. So we haven't talked about this term self-government until now. And this is an important term that we will use many times during this series. You probably have heard about self-government. If you've done any study in history and you know anything about the Pilgrims, for one thing, then that they planted the seeds of self-government here in North America through the Mayflower Compact, that first document that did that. But it's the idea that man has the capacity to govern himself. And so we see that with Adam and Eve, that they had this wonderful ability to, God gave them that freedom to govern themselves. And they had what we would call today a total biblical worldview. Did you ever stop and think of that? Everything that Adam and Eve knew about the world, about life, came directly from God, didn't it? So they had a God view. They put God glasses on, and that's how they saw life until sin came into the world. then that worldview was shattered. It disintegrated, okay? And now through Jesus Christ, the pieces that were disintegrated can be reintegrated back together, back in place, so that once again, through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can gain a biblical worldview again. That is the task of education. That is the task of education in the home, in the church, and in the school, to bring our view back in line with God's word. We can put those God glasses on and we can understand life from his perspective rather than the humanistic, secular, socialistic, postmodern, you put whatever name you want to put on it, that is a mess, and yet God's way is clear and pure. So individual self-government, the first kind of government that existed here on earth, it existed before the fall. All right, I want to give you some examples now from John Locke. He wrote many things. He was a wonderful philosopher. He was a Christian, and he was able to reason from biblical truth and help us gain a greater perspective and understanding of humanity and our responsibility. And our founders, as I said, read him, studied him, along with a couple other key individuals that we probably won't get to many of them in this series. But John Locke lays a foundation for us in this area. And he says, to understand political power right and derive it from its original, we must consider what state all men are naturally in. Okay, and that is a state of perfect freedom to order their actions. So he's looking back, he's hearkening back to the period of Adam and Eve, that they were in this wonderful state of perfect freedom. And to order their actions, dispose of their possessions and persons, and as they think fit, within the bonds of the laws of nature, without asking leave or depending upon the will of any other man. So this is what we would consider to be the perfect state, where we could live in harmony with one another, and just because we would govern ourselves and we would not want to encroach upon someone else, we wouldn't want to take property from somebody else, we wouldn't want to hoard things just for ourselves because of this wonderful natural state of freedom. Now, how long did that last? Well, until sin came into the world, right? Once sin came and we have that sin nature, what is our natural proclivity? Right? Me, mine, and ours. And where can I get some of yours? I mean, that is the human condition now. So Locke is helping us understand our foundations and then why government was instituted. He goes on to say, the state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges everyone, and reason, which is that law, teaches all mankind who will but consult it, that being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, liberty, or possessions. For men, being all the workmanship of one omnipotent and infinitely wise maker, all the servants of one sovereign master sent into the world by his order and about his business, they are his property, whose workmanship they are, made to last during his, not one another's, pleasure. So obviously, he's drawing directly from Scripture, from Ephesians 2:10, talking about our role and the gift that God has given us as, of reason, for us to be able to reason from the biblical truth that is there so that we can order our lives and we can live wholesome lives together, fulfilling what we call Christ's first and second greatest commandments. So let's take stock here where we've come. We have, first of all, we talked about Christian self-government, or the idea of self-government. That's the first sphere of government. It's me, the individual. It's my governing of myself that government has to start. Starts with me as an individual. But we see very early on in early Genesis, Genesis 2:24, reiterated by Jesus in several of the Gospels. I just put Matthew 19:5 up here, and then again by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:4, we have the family structure come into place. So we have a man and a woman who come together and form a family. And if we look at the definition of marriage, which is in your glossary, and I really encourage you to do that. We're not going to take the time to look at it now. But if you want a good reason to purchase a Webster's 1828 dictionary, look at the definition of marriage and look at how it has been so distorted and perverted in our world today. But the idea of the family then was a sphere of government. There's a father and a mother who are authorities over their children. And in one of these red books here, these are Principal Approach resources. This one is called Teaching and Learning America's Christian History. This is one of the premier resources to help us understand a biblical view of the family, the church, and the school. And it draws on primary sources, okay, original documents. And this is published by the Foundation for American Christian Education, which is located down in Chesapeake, Virginia, which is an organization that is committed to proclaiming and protecting our Christian heritage as a nation and how to help schools be able to be engaged in this kind of education, and Dayspring is part of the Foundation for American Christian Education. But there's a whole section, many, many pages in here of how to order our family lives, that our families, our homes, are actually little republics. That's how they're set up. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture, and I think that you would really love this. And we are going to make some of these books available. Probably in the third session, we're going to have a table with resources that you'll be able to look at and purchase, and I will help explain some of those things along the way. But I'm starting to introduce these things to you, so it's not just new when we suddenly get there and you're thinking, where did that come from? So this is the family. It's an important sphere of government. If you look at that circle, okay, and you look at on your paper, and you see that both self and family are contained within a boundary, aren't they? Because God has ordained a limit to the government in each of those spheres. And as long as the government stays within the boundary, everything is wonderful. Things will work harmoniously. But when things get out of bounds, then we have problems. So you probably can see where we're eventually going to go with this. Okay, because we will be introducing another sphere of government shortly. Okay, let's go on though. Something went wrong, didn't it? We talked about this. We keep coming back to the sin problem. It really messed things up, didn't it? But thankfully, there's a remedy, and it's Jesus Christ, and he set us free from the curse of sin and death, and has given us his Holy Spirit to help us reason through from biblical truth and then apply it to every area of life. So we don't live in these two worlds, this sacred spiritual world for Sunday morning, and then the rest of the world, the rest of the week. No, God's word permeates every aspect of life, and he has an answer to every dilemma that we face. And I hope that you're encouraged by that. Civil government was needed because sin came. And we're not going to be able to go into all this, and you know the stories, you know how mankind really went downhill in a terrible way to the point where God said, you know what, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. This is terrible. And he did. Except for one family that he put into the ark of safety. They came through the flood, and on the other side of the flood, God then institutes civil government for the first time. And so up to that point, it was self-government and God intervening directly. We know the story about Cain and how, you know, God put a mark on him and so forth. There wasn't this the governmental structure that we came to understand till after the flood. And so in Genesis 9, it talks about that. And I think it's 9. I should have written that down. But that's the beginning of another sphere. So we have self, we have family, and then we have the next sphere. And that sphere, again, wanted to bring liberty to mankind, but it's not liberty, carte blanche, whatever you want. It's liberty with law. Because of sin, God began to put the law there as a guardian for man against his sin so they didn't harm himself and harm others. It's not liberty with license, but it's liberty with law. And this is the understanding that our founders had when they established our Christian Constitution, federal nation. Our form of government takes that into consideration. And we have a republic that is based on laws, not on the will of the people. Okay, there's a big distinction there. And we'll talk about that a little bit further, but for us to understand the difference between a republic or a republican form of government and a democracy, a pure democracy. Very different, and our founders wanted nothing to do with a pure democracy because they saw where that ends, and that ends in anarchy and disaster. And so they instituted laws that would help govern us, and those laws are based on biblical truth. So here's our three spheres now, and we have civil government is instituted, we have self, family, and now there's another sphere, another circle there of civil government. And notice that all three of those are the same size. I know that because I copied and pasted those, so they are the same size. And that is a beautiful picture when we see that right now, because each one of those spheres are ordained by God with certain limits, and that if they operate within those limits, then society functions well together. If one of them gets out of whack and it begins to encroach upon the other spheres, if it gets larger and larger and starts swallowing up the other spheres, then things are out of balance, and then we have all kinds of problems, and it takes a lot of effort, a lot of understanding to undo the things that have caused that civil government to swell. And you probably knew that's where I was going. It's no secret, is it? Well, this whole idea of these spheres and that God has ordained laws for us, we see it beautifully in the Declaration of Independence. And on the third week, I think we're going to really look at those documents and understand the beauty of the Declaration of Independence, that it really is kind of the sermon that undergirds the whole Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Okay, God has given us the ability to reason. We can look around us and understand there's got to be a God. Look at the world. Look at all that he's created. Look at us, how we can think. We talk to ourselves inside our head all the time. We know that we exist. There's got to be a creator. And that self-evident truth is that all men are created equal. Scripture is very clear about that. God is no respecter of persons. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights that cannot be taken away. Rights that cannot be canceled. Okay? Even though it may be, you know, part of what is being foisted upon us right now, they can't be canceled because they're God-given rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we'll talk about the pursuit of happiness because that sometimes makes people wonder. That seems like a strange phrase to put in there, but it's a wonderful phrase that we will find out why they put that in there. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, something that the world had never seen in the United States Constitution that was going to come forth and solidify, and it became the important role of the government to secure those rights so that people had the liberty that God had given them. That's when government is doing its job. So I want us to do something now a little different, use a term called thinking governmentally. Remember I told you about Noah Webster and that he understood that there was a lot of work that had to be done to help these Americans that suddenly were in this nation now that had a constitutional federal republic form of government, and we came from a monarchy where we had a king or a queen, and what they said, that was the law. And we did have a parliament, and there were like glimpses of liberty and of the common man having a say, but it wasn't anything like what our founders established in the Constitution. So he wanted people to begin to think governmentally. What do we mean by thinking governmentally? First of all, when we think governmentally, we're identifying the flow of power or force in any situation. So we want to stop and think, who or what is in control in this situation? Because someone or something is exerting power. It happens all around us every day in our lives, in every situation we find ourselves. Someone is operating from a position of power, or something is exerting power as a part of another person's ideas. Answers to that question then is, who or what controls, regulates, restrains, or directs in this situation? So when we talk about government, we have to understand, well, what is the definition of government? So I'd like you to look in your glossary right now at the word government. And let's see how Noah Webster defined it. Again, I just pulled some of the very rich definition that he has. I just can't wait for you to get your Webster's 1828 dictionary. It is marvelous. I'm amazed over and over and over again. And thank God for Noah Webster. He's one of my heroes. Direction, regulation. These precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. So he sometimes will put a sentence there to help us understand it. He also says that government is control and restraint. So we look at these different descriptors of directing, regulating, controlling, and restraining as functions of government. And then he says it's the exercise of authority. Direction and restraint exercised over the actions of men in communities, societies, or states. That's why for us, we have our little local townships, okay, or our boroughs, and then we, you know, have our counties, our cities, we have our Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and it works its way outward. And that becomes very important to us as we understand how our nation is put together. And then in number four, he says it's the exercise of authority by a parent or a householder. Children are often ruined by a neglect of government in parents. Now, how about that? Noah stuck that right in there in his definition. He does that all the time. Now you know why I love him and his dictionary so much. Let family government be like that of our Heavenly Father, he writes, mild, gentle, and affectionate. He pulls from other sources and helps us get the big picture of these terms that we're studying. So back to our PowerPoint then, government. So government reasons, or thinking governmentally, reasons from cause to effect. Now that seems really simple, doesn't it? But do you know how often that doesn't happen in our world today? In other words, we don't connect the dots. People are not able to connect the dots and recognize the root cause of something and then follow it to its end to, is this truth or is this ridiculous? Thinking governmentally will lead us down a pathway of right reasoning. So we reason from truth to a just conclusion. We think logically, another word that is missing from our vocabulary today when we watch the news. We reason when we think governmentally, internally, first thinking thoughts, ideas, our conscience, our character. These are the internal parts of us as individuals. That's our self-government sphere. And then we go from the internal to the external, to the decisions, to the actions that we make. Starts inside, ends up outside. Doesn't that sound biblical? Doesn't that sound like a proverb? And thinking governmentally means reasoning from the invisible, the spirit, the eternal world, to the visible, the physical, the temporal world. So we see often there's this interplay where we understand our physical world and it helps us understand the eternal world, the one that we're really going to be part of forever and ever and ever and ever. And God has given us some practical ways to help understand that by thinking governmentally. And then the last one says that thinking governmentally reasons from choices to consequences. Now, this is such a critical thing for us when we're working with children, but you know, there are a lot of grown-up children out there nowadays. And the idea is that we make a myriad of choices. We're faced with choices every day, aren't we? We have to make a decision. And our choices have consequences. And here again, we come back to the connecting of the dots. If I do this, I'm going to end up over there. Do I really want to end up over there? Or if I don't do this, I'm going to end up over there. Do I not want to do that? I probably don't. I'm going to choose a different path. I'm going to govern myself to choose to do what I know is right in my heart because God's word informs me and his Holy Spirit helps me understand truth. That's how thinking governmentally works. So there's a chart that I've put on your PowerPoint slides. And this is a chart that is called thinking governmentally. And you can see what we've been talking about. We have the cause and effect line there in red. Maybe it's not red on yours. I'm not sure if it's in color or not. But you can see cause to effect. So on the left is cause, and then we go all the way over to the right, and we see effect. Now look above that, and you see I have four categories that this chart is segmented into. A view of God, one is a view of man, one is a view of education, and one is the view of government. And so by just looking at this pretty blank chart, we could understand some things, thinking governmentally, that our view of God must be causative of the next thing, which would be the view of man, which would be causative of our view of education, which would finally get me to the end of the chart, which would be our view of government. And so we could look at those as dots that we're connecting. So our view of God eventually will affect and shape our view of government. Now, God is the author of government, isn't he? We already established that, right? And I know I'm such a wonderful teacher that you all got that immediately, right? That was a point I was trying to make. God instituted government. It's his. He's in control of it. So yes, the more we know and understand about who God is, the more we're apt to actually end up in this natural, physical, temporal world that we live in, to have a good, solid, biblical view of government. If we get messed up along the way, though, the end product is not going to be very pretty. So we want to take a look at that. And I want you, on your chart, I want you to write some things down. Like right above that line where it says cause to effect, I want you to write, well, you could write humanistic, socialistic, Marxist, whatever word best describes this nosedive that we're in right now in the United States of America. And I want us to just think for a couple of minutes, well, what is the view of God that is being promoted in our modern culture right now in America? And just jot down some words that come to your mind. We're not going to take a lot of time. You know, we're not doing a thorough study. But I know that you probably have some good ideas of what does society right now think about God? What do they view about God, if they think about God at all? And maybe that's what you would write down. They don't even think about him. He's been canceled. But then go to the next one and think, well, what does our culture, what does society say about the human race, human beings right now, humanity? What's the common view that we have now in modern America about human beings? And just jot something down there that comes to your mind. Probably the most prevalent thing that we see is that we're just the product of something. Give you a little hint there. And believe it or not, how we view human beings will determine how we're going to educate them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So if we see human beings as just higher order of animals that can be trained, can react to stimulus and response, and we can get them to perform any way we want, we can shape their thinking, we can form and fashion them to fit whatever purpose the elite may have, that's the kind of educational system that we will create to educate them, because we have an end product in mind. Any education system has an end product in mind. What do we want our students to look like when they come out at the other end of our system? These are worthy discussions to have, aren't they? And then finally, we can look at that last category and say, okay, well, we now looked at our cultural view of God and what we think of humanity, what we think about how to educate, and then what kind of government will result from a generation being educated in that fashion? What kind of government do we have today? I mean, I'm not asking you to invent something. I'm just asking you to take a look and write some things down about our current state of affairs, and we can look at every level of government, all the different spheres. Doesn't have to be national. Boy, I can tell you are scholars. You are doing great. So I'm sure that you have some great examples down there. And you, I want you, this is your assignment. When you get all this in your notebook, I want you to sit with this. Even if you don't watch the news, I want you to watch the news at least for 10 minutes some night, and I want you to add some things to your chart, because it's going to become very evident very quickly in each of these categories. You'll be able to see, oh yeah, there's that one, there's that one. because that is coming like a flood at us. And yes, many of us, I'm sure, in this room have disengaged to a great extent from the mainstream media, from that flood, whether it's from social media or from the networks and so forth. But it wouldn't take long for us to figure out what's being said. I want us to look at that next chart, though, because in this next chart, I've filled it in for us for the sake of time. Normally, what I would do in a class is we would like really talk through and start to list things ourselves and talk about these things, but you know, we don't have time to do that in a six-week course. But here is a biblical Christian view. Now, this is what the Bible says. This is what God says about himself. That's a good place to start, isn't it? What does God say about himself? Well, he's the one. He's the only God. He's the perfect one. He's creator God. He's infinite. He's holy. He's wise. He's loving. He's just. And he's a merciful Savior. Those are great descriptors of our Father God. Isn't that beautiful? Why would anyone want anything else? So that if that's our view of God, then that's going to help us understand humanity better. Because we're going to be looking at what he says about human beings in his word. And what does he say? Well, first of all, he says that they were created in his image. And that after the fall, a sinful nature entered the human race. And every single one of us, and even that cute little angelic baby, has a sinful nature. Doesn't take long for that to show up either, does it? And that we are in need of a Savior. And we could list other things, but I think that's the crux of it right there. That last one, the human race needs a Savior. But we were created in God's image. We're not some product of evolution. We're not just a bunch of molecules in the goo of the primordial ocean that suddenly bounced into each other and, whoo, here I am. How we view humanity, how we view people, how we view boys and girls will affect our view of education. Because if we view them as product of evolution, we're going to train them like we train animals. And often that is the case. But no, our view of education, a biblical view of education, is God-honoring, Christ-centered, Bible-based, Holy Spirit-inspired, with our aim being the first and greatest commandments. That's education in a nutshell. That's a beautiful thing. And you know that embedded in those very important key words, we see history, we see mathematics, we see literature, we see science, we see logic, we see physical education, we see art, we see music. All those things come out of that understanding of who God is and who he made us to be. And so if that's our view of education and we have this rich Bible-based understanding of life and we're shaping minds and hearts with the aim of loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that will affect our view of government. The kind of government that will be built as those children become leaders will be a biblical understanding. The government is there to praise the good, punish evildoers, protect God-given rights of individuals. In other words, and I have it in caps here, limited to what God has put the boundary around each sphere. And I know that Pastor Joel is going to dig deeply into some of these ideas next week, so I'm just tilling the soil a little bit for you, Pastor. So people, let's just stop here for a minute and say, people are saying, well, okay, but what are we restoring? Why is this called restore? Yeah, Dayspring says, well, part of our whole mission is to help restore America to its biblical foundation. Well, we're restoring that very thing, this biblical understanding of life in all of its components. And that when we start to put that back together again and we gain this true biblical worldview, society will respond. Culture will change. But it takes you and I to do our part. It's not going to start in Washington, D.C. I know a lot of us were hanging on that. And we're thrilled. I was actually thrilled to see that we had a president who was actually standing up for the sanctity of life. Imagine that. And he wasn't afraid to say it. But our hope wasn't in a president. Our hope is in God. And he has ordained his church, the ecclesia, to be his government representatives on earth. Remember, government is in heaven, the same as it is in earth. And Jesus said, what are we to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom is a governmental term, isn't it? President George Washington, in his farewell speech, said, almost all civil liberty now enjoyed in the world owes its origin to the principles of the Christian religion. By the principles of the Christian religion, we are not to understand the decisions of ecclesiastical councils, for they are the opinions of mere men. No, the religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles, which enjoins humility, piety, and benevolence, which acknowledges in every person a brother or a sister, and a citizen with equal rights. This is genuine Christianity. And to this we owe our free constitutions of government. Can't be much clearer than that for people who say, oh, this whole Bible thing, this whole Christian thing, that had nothing to do with America's founding. Samuel Adams, who we say is the father of the American Revolution, said, he, therefore, is the truest friend to the liberty of his country who tries most to promote its virtues and who, so far as his power and influence extend, will not suffer a man to be chosen into any office of power and trust who is not a wise and virtuous man. We must not conclude merely upon a man's haranguing upon liberty and using the charming sound that he is fit to be trusted with the liberties of his country. The sum of all is, if we would most truly enjoy this gift of heaven, let us become a virtuous people. That precedes a virtuous government. Robert Winthrop, a descendant of John Winthrop from back in the founding of Connecticut, wrote, all societies of men must be governed in some way or another. The less they may have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law and physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Internal government versus external government. A wonderful concept to teach little children as they're growing up to understand that if they govern themselves doing what they know is right because mommy and daddy have told them that, because God's word tells them that, they will enjoy more liberty. But if they don't govern themselves, then mommy and daddy or teacher has to bring external government to bear to control them, because someone is going to be in control in every situation. That leads me to the conclusion is looking at this very colorful chart, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I asked the question on this slide, which way, America? Because we've now looked at what a biblical view of God, man, education, and government is. But looking at it and wishing it isn't going to make it so, is it? And this chart is actually the result of a test called the Peers Test that has been given to young people for over 30 years. So this is tracking 30 years of responses in five categories where statements, 70 statements are given to students, and they have to respond whether they agree or disagree with that statement, strongly agree or strongly disagree with that statement. And it reveals the extent of their biblical worldview. And so what we see here, and I'll just very quickly kind of point out the different colors, you can see these lines, squiggly lines, going over time, those 30 years. And you can see that most of those lines, the bottom two lines, the orange and the yellow, what direction are they going? Down, right? So over 30 years, and these are Christian students. The bottom line is Christian students who are in public school. And you say, well, how did you test Christian students in public school? Well, primarily, the avenue to do that is to go to church youth groups and be able to test students that are in public school but who are brought up in the church. So that's what that line says. The next one up would be students who are in what we call traditional Christian schools. Okay, there are a lot of Christian schools out there, but often what Christian schools, especially when there was this big burst of Christian schools that formed in the 70s and early 80s, they just wanted to get out of public schools, and they just adopted a secular curriculum and methodology and just had chapel and prayed at the beginning of the day and called that Christian education. And we see the same trend line through these five categories of the Peers test. P stands for politics. The one E stands for economics. The other E for education. And the R for religion. And the S for social issues. So those are five pretty important things, aren't they, that define our culture. Then you see at the top, there's a green line that kind of hanging around between the blue and the yellow up there. And those would be what we would call principal approach schools. Schools that are actually teaching students how to reason from biblical principles in every area of life. In all their subject areas, they're actually putting the pieces back together to form this complete, whole biblical worldview. It's amazing how many Christians think that they do have a biblical worldview. Because to them, and rightly so, they say, well, I believe the Bible, and I believe that Jesus came, and I'm a sinner, and Jesus is my Savior. So yes, I have a biblical worldview. But the missing part of that, and it's a part where, to a large extent, the church at large has not done its job in educating us to think governmentally from the spiritual to the natural world, that we can and should, in fact, we have a responsibility to be salt and light in our world, which doesn't stop with just giving the gospel, getting people saved, but actually to influence the power structure in our world so that the advance of the gospel is unhindered rather than hindered. Abraham Lincoln is attributed with saying the philosophy of education in the schoolroom in one generation becomes the philosophy of government in the next. And as you see, there's the chart at the bottom, we see him heading down to secularism and socialism. And this chart ended in 2019, pre-COVID. So we know a lot has happened in these last 2 years. But you see where we're heading. We were like, how in the world did socialism make an inroad in America? That's ludicrous. I would never have thought that. And yet here we are. How could that have happened? Well, we just connected the dots, didn't we? And so what are we going to do to turn that around? Well, I believe that Samuel Adams had the perfect answer, and he had that answer way back in 1790, right after the Constitution was written. Samuel Adams said, "Let divines and philosophers, pastors and thinkers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavor to renovate the age." That's what they were all about. "By impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity, and universal philanthropy." There's the first and second great commandment. He goes on, though, and he says, "And in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they never can act a wise part in the government of societies great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." So there, in a nutshell, is the antidote that we're looking for. But it's not going to happen overnight, is it, ladies and gentlemen? Education is a long-haul proposition, doesn't it? In fact, you're proof of that, because here you are as adults. You're still learning. You're still growing. Education is a lifelong process, and hopefully it goes in sync with the sanctification process that the Holy Spirit is working in all of us, helping us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can know what that good and perfect will of God is. I hope that you are full of hope and determined to make a difference. And that's what weeks 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are going to be all about, to help us walk out of here at the end of October equipped and ready to enlist others into the army that God is forming. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have the time for any questions or comments. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who restored the capacity for us to walk in Christian self-government and for us to be influencers in our world. He commissioned us to be the light of the world, to be salt. Thank you, Lord, for these people who are here in this auditorium and the many people who are watching online. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to work through these thoughts until our next session. Lord, bring things to our mind. Point things out to us that we see, I see that, I recognize that. Help us, Lord, to understand your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the end of every session, thank you. We want to give an opportunity, if there are any questions, if you have comments that you think that would lend to our discussion tonight. We have a few minutes that we want to be able to do that each night. Lisa will come around and give you a microphone, because we want to be sure that our people online can do that. If you are watching live stream, if you want to email, text. Oh, you have instructions. Great. I won't mess it up. Okay. And Adam, and I want to give Adam and Jillian and Lisa a hand, because they helped get all this together. This wonderful support.
May I just interject? Yes. Here? And in my helpfulness, I couldn't manage to properly copy the glossary. So you're probably wondering where are the rest of my words. Well, they're here. So I'm going to pass these around. Most of you should not have all of the glossary, but I'm going to pass them around to make sure you do. Okay.
I think there are about 16 words altogether, something like that. But while she's doing that, does anybody have any comments? If you don't, that's fine. That's great. I just want to give opportunity in case you do. Yes, sir, in the back.
Yeah,
We'll need the mic back there. Sorry.
In talking about the original government between God, Adam, and Eve, what was the purpose for putting the tree in the garden?
Why? I bet there have been books written about that. But I didn't write one of them. So I you know, that's one of those where I get into circular reasoning on those kinds of things. I was like, well, it must have been for this so that this could have happened, but then this would have happened, and then why didn't that happen? And so I don't have an answer, I'm sorry. I think that in God, because remember, in his providence, he is superintending over his creation, and his ways are above our ways. And I think Ephesians, because I have wrestled with that, believe it or not, in the book of Ephesians, especially it's in the second chapter, Paul does a splendid job, I think, of giving us the big why all of this exists, and why, you know, Satan and why sin entered in, Adam and Eve fell, and here we are. And he paints a picture that takes us into the spiritual world, into the heavenlies, that somehow this is happening for the benefit of beings that we don't know right now. So that's the best I can do, but I bet there are theologians out there that would just kind of laugh me out of the room, but anyway. Yes? Oops.
Is this going to be available on tape? Are you taping this?
Yes, this is recorded, and this will be available on our website.
On the website. Yes. Thank you so much.
Anything else? We do have a theologian in here. I guess I should have let him answer that question. Maybe you can, yeah, that's where you can start on August 17th. Pastor Joel Saint, let's welcome him because you'll get to know him in 2 weeks.
Nothing more dangerous than a pastor with a microphone after, now this won't take long. I'd like to address that question. It has to do, I believe, with what we're talking about tonight, self-government. And it demonstrates to us that if we can't govern ourselves over a little tree, then we can't be trusted with anything else. God certainly could have set the angel with the sword by the tree, but he didn't. He did that after he threw them out to show them that the less you govern yourself, the more you have to be governed externally. Short answer.
Beautiful. I love it. Thank you. Great. Anything else? Oh, right up here, Teresa.
Yeah, attendant to that, I don't think we've talked about free will.
No, we haven't.
Okay, so I think that has to be brought into the discussion here because right. Obviously God has given us a choice
right.
to choose good or evil, mm-hmm. and that was certainly personified in the garden.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Thank you. Free will, what a gift that is that God gave us. Remember, we're created in his image, and that means as his representatives, he has gifted us with things that no other creature that he created on earth have the kind of things that he has granted human beings. And reason, free will, those kinds of things, they set us apart from all creation. Yes?
A little bit less sophisticated question. What was the purple line in the education?
Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Skipped over that. That back in the early 2000s, Dan Smithwick, this is a test that is published by the Nehemiah Institute. You can look that up. He started testing homeschool children. Okay, so that began then, and you can see that the trend line for there is also going up, which is a good thing, and I think it'll be very interesting to see over the next few years what happens with Christian schools and homeschooling, because I believe that there's an awakening coming very strongly in the area of education, and rightly so. We saw the impact that education has, and yet, honestly, to a large extent, the church has been asleep in the education of its children. And I stand here as a pastor many years back and so forth, but there has been a blind spot where we've handed our children over to a secular government to indoctrinate them in things that are contrary to God's word. But I believe that the Lord is turning that around and that we will rise up and take that responsibility. And of course, parents, you're key in that because you are the ones that are responsible for the education of your children. And so we love parents. Parents are such a key part of the education process. Anyone else? Yes, Andrew. Lisa should have worn her running shoes.
This question might not come across correctly, but in today's realm of churches, you think anybody would be knowledgeable about self-government would be the church. I guess where do you draw the line between a church being self-governing and it following the orders of the government?
Well, that's a big, big topic. We could call that a can of worms. But it is a very important question that I know that churches and pastors and church leadership have wrestled a lot with, and there's been a great dividing line depending on the perspective that people are taking. It could have to do with upbringing. It could have to do with denominational positions and so forth. But I think as we do what we're doing here tonight, as we go back and we understand our governmental system here in the United States of America, which is vastly different than any other governmental system prior to the 18th century, and how do those biblical truths and principles in God's word apply to us, how does that manifest in our system versus in a dictatorship, in a monarchy, in a democracy, and so forth. It's going to look different, and as we educate ourselves, the Lord will give us light and help us know when government is fulfilling its proper role of authority, it's a just government, or not. And that becomes the big question, is what the government doing just or unjust? And so that takes a lot of thought and prayer and understanding and study, frankly, to get those issues settled in our hearts. I had to go through a period of really searching, soul searching and scripture searching, so that I felt solid on the ground that I am standing regarding our response to some of these things. Because what's happening now, many of the actions that our government is taking are unjust. Even things that are not outright, you know, anti-God are still unjust and not the way a civil Christian-based society should function. And that's where people laid down their lives to establish this nation. We are their posterity. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to honor that and do our part in our generation, or are we going to allow it to be swept aside and put in the ash heap of history where all the other civilizations have ended up? Well, I know what I'm going to do in my generation, and I believe you're with me in that. Well, thank you so much. We're going to close our session and look forward to seeing you on October 17th. Invite other people. We will fill this place up. Oh, what did I say?
October.
I'm jumping ahead. All right. Yeah, that wasn't wishful thinking. I'm sorry. God bless you. Thank you so much.